You're listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. At Sunrise, we desire that the glory of God would be the glory of this city. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. Let's join this week's message.
Last week, we already saw the first curse of Genesis chapter 3, and as we saw it, we rejoiced, because this is a curse against the serpent. As he heard his doom infallibly pronounced, all he could do was sit back and listen. Yet, two curses remain. And in them, the curse to the woman, the curse to the man, there is not much to celebrate. There is much to bewail and to travail in birth pains, literally, over. Yet what hope we have in examining these curses, because it leads us to the one who was cursed for us. So see our first heading today. It's in verse 16 to 19, cursing. Like I said, there are two cursings left, one to the woman and one to the man. Let's begin with verse 16, the curse to the woman. To the woman, God said, I will surely multiply pain in childbearing. In pain, you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. In verse 15, we saw the great hope promised in the coming seed of the woman who would crush finally and fully the head of the serpent. But as we move from verse 15 to 16, notice, tragically, the coming of this snake crusher will happen through pain. That's the gist of the first part of the curse of the woman, pain in childbearing. The way this is phrased, I think to me, makes it unclear whether pain was part of childbirth pre-fall, or whether pain is a consequence of childbirth post-fall. The Lord never says here that there was pain absent before. He just says now he'll multiply the pain in childbirth post-fall, which could indicate that pain partially was present in bringing forth children pre-fall. Whether or not that's the case, it is now the norm post-fall that great pain comes in bearing children. But while physical pain in childbearing is intense, I never want to diminish this reality. I've witnessed three of them. Yikes. I do think more than physical pain is in view here with this part of the curse. In a sense, I think the whole project of mothering is one filled with pain. It begins, mothering does, in pain as the birthing process takes place. And mothering continues on in pain because the child born is not a child neutral with God, but a child born in rebellion against God. And as that child grows, the pain of the mother will increase as this child sins and is sinned against many times. And mothering will end in pain, because when the mother has lived long enough, she'll see the consequences of sin come to bear in the child's life many times over. In this sense, mothering from beginning to end will now be filled with great pain and vexation. What was once a great gift and full of gladness to the woman is now full of grief. In pain, you shall bring forth children. But notice that's not all that's present in verse 16. There's two sentences here. After the initial multiplication of pain in childbirth, we see this. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. What's going on here? Simply put, the realities, that were once present in the first marriage of love and cherish have now turned into control and domination. Or as Pat Benatar sang, love is a battlefield. This is evidence that the designs of marriage are now forever changed. For far from marriage being the wonderful union that it was meant to be, marriage is now a fight for control where the wife will desire to rule over her husband. This is no small desire. The same word desire here in the Hebrew and the English is used over in the next chapter that we'll see, Lord willing, next week in the Cain and Abel story, chapter 4, verse 7, describing how sin eagerly seeks after us. It says, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is against you. So the implication is this means Eve will have the same kind of desire toward Adam as sin has towards Cain. This is not a good desire. To raise the bar, see the phrase in verse 16, contrary to. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband. In the Hebrew, this is one word. It's not contrary to, it's against. Your desire shall be against your husband. So what is taking place? Pre-fall marriage was once a perfect harmony of complementary equals. Now, post-fall marriage is a war for control as Eve's desire shall be contrary to and against Adam, yet filled with frustration and grief for the woman because Adam will still rule over her in the sense he's still the head of the home, he's still the leader of the family. And now she's called to a submission to this man. How sad that now the very things that would have given Eve life's greatest joys, childbearing and marriage, will now bring Eve some of her deepest misery. This is not the way it's supposed to be. And there's more. The man is also cursed. See this in verse 17 to 19. And to Adam, God said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns, thistles, it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Notice right away in the cursing to the man how much longer, how many more words the man's curse is given than the woman's. You see that? I think this is very simple. The reason why the man receives more words of curse than the woman, not only is he the head of this family, and so he needs to be talked to more, but remember when God came calling in verse 8, to 13, in that section of Genesis 3, Adam had a list of excuses as long as his arm about how this wasn't his fault. A lot of words came from Adam's mouth, and few words came from Eve's mouth in that setting. Therefore, it naturally follows a lot of words of curse will come to the man, and only two sentences of curse come to the woman. But look at the curse to Adam. Immediately, God goes straight for the jugular. He goes straight to the fundamental mistake that Adam made in this debacle. He listened to Eve rather than God. Five times after this, God brings up eating to Adam here. He was not to eat of the one tree, but he did eat. And because of his eating, he will now eat only after painful labor with the ground and by the sweat of his face. So work for Adam was once an endeavor of joy and satisfaction, but now it will be filled with pain. Just as we saw with Eve, what was once a thing of gladness will now be a thing of grief for Adam. And the reason for his painful labor is that the very ground, literally land in Hebrew, the very ground is cursed because of Adam's disobedience. I think this means that the pre-fall ground was easy to work with. There's no thorns, there's no thistles, nothing in it fights back against Adam. The ground likely yielded to Adam's effort easily, most likely was soft, easily tillable, and most likely produced for Adam crops with great speed. Now the ground will not yield as easily. It actually fights back against Adam. It's filled with thorns and thistles. It's much likely harder that he'll have to work at digging it up. And now it won't produce for him likely as quickly. All in all, only by sweat and painful labor will Adam's work produce sustenance for his family to eat. But that's not all. In verse 17 to 19, the final word that looms over Adam is ironic and tragic. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Words that are present, ought to be present at every funeral. Remember when God made Adam? Back in chapter 2, the expansion we got on day 6 in chapter 2 of what happened in day 1, chapter 1. Remember, it said literally that from the Adama came Adam. From the ground came Adam. Adama, Adam. You see the reversal? Adam will now return to the Adama. There's a poetic structure here, like an A-B-B-A happening in the text. So not only will the ground literally fight against Adam in his work, you see the devastation in the fall, the ground will literally swallow Adam up once again in the end as he dies. And just as we said before with Eve, we say again, how sad that now the very things that would have given Adam some of life's greatest joy, working and providing, will now bring Adam some of his deepest misery. Things are not truly the way they were supposed to be. Let's pause and take a time out and say there are literally a million applications we can make from this about marriage. So let's make some of them. Let's get uncomfortable about the woman's desire against her husband, about the man's lack of joy with work. Let's do this. Small groups should be fun this week. Here's just a few things we can pull out. Ladies, it's obvious and this is easy fruit to pick right on the surface here. Childbearing is now filled with pain. Mothering is now filled with pain, such now it's now possible for women to die in childbirth from complications. And mothering from beginning to end throughout the whole of it is an endeavor of pain as you watch your children sin and watch them be sinned against. And ladies, in marriage, you just need to be aware of the natural disposition present in you. It was much more present pre-conversion than it is now in redeemed woman. Praise God for this. But you desire to rule your husband. And this desire in you will be frustrated. So there's a part of marriage that, though you enjoy it immensely, will vex you to the core of your being now. Because you will not get what you so long for. Can you imagine how difficult marriage is outside of the gospel in this? When these desires are just allowed to run free? No wonder why so many marriages end in divorce. It's now the common state of all women post-fall. And husbands, lest you think you're safe, you contribute to this debacle as well. You now have the battle, the divided heart. Though your wives are wonderful, and I'm sure full of wisdom and grace and kindness to help you lead and guide the family, though they're wonderful, you now have the battle. You must listen to God first and foremost over against your wife. And wives are great. We'd all say amen to this. But wives make bad gods, says a wife. You cannot hold your wife's words over God's words. You have to be courageous enough to listen to God first and lead your family accordingly. And husbands, you're called to work. Laziness is not an option. Working in lackadaisical lack of fervency will not bring forth the sustenance your family requires. Work is now full of painful labor for you. And this applies not just to Adam in working with the ground. This applies to any job you have. And whatever job you have, even if it's the most wonderful of jobs on the planet, you'll eventually start to think that the grass is greener in another job. That it's not as difficult there, that it's far less stressful, far easier, and you would just sleep better if you were in that position rather than the one you're in. Just call it what it is, men. A desire to get out from under responsibility and hard work. You want the easy life rather than the hard one to labor with your family. And yet that's what we're called to do. By the sweat of the face, we bring home what the family needs. If you avoid the sweat and the work, you're not being the man you ought to be. And lastly, for both men and women, we will return to dust. From the moment we're born, we now slowly but surely head back to the ground from which we were taken. This is tragic, as Genesis 3 lays out the curses. And I think in that context, we can understand a bit more of what Romans 8 says. Specifically, I'm thinking verse 18 to 24, that section where Paul says, "And we ourselves, along with the whole creation," remember the ground being very cursed? "We ourselves and the whole creation groan with pains of childbirth." Paul's got this passage in mind as he's writing these words to us, to the Romans, to the church of the ages. We long to be free from the corruption and the curse and to be clothed with freedom and immortality and light and life that comes through the gospel. Having been so blessed and now having been so cursed, we hate the curse and the corruption and want to be free again. And church, this is a promise. What verse 15 said, what Paul's saying in Romans 8 about this passage, this is all a promise that will actually come to pass one day. This is not just wishful thinking. This is not just, I hope that this happens. This is a lasting hope that we know will happen. The curse brought great pain. But no pain was equal to Christ's pain on the cross. The curse brought great conflict, but no conflict was equal to what Jesus faced before his accusers. The curse brought sweat. Jesus sweat great drops of blood. The curse brought thorns. What was he crowned with but our very curse that the ground produced? And the curse brought death. And Jesus died to defeat it forever. Simply put, Galatians 3:13, Jesus redeemed us from the curse by becoming a curse for us. So Christ cursed for us now fills our hearts, fills our minds, fills our souls, and fills out our songs, ought to fill out our sermons, ought to fill out our Mondays to Mondays, ought to fill out every moment we spend with wife, husband, children, friend, every person we interact with here. Christ cursed for us ought to be the theme of our lives, because it's where life is found. We sing it every Christmas. We ought to sing it more. No more let sins and sorrows grow, or thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings known, flow far as the curse is found. Praise God that though this curse is tragic and it is real, because of Jesus, the curse is not the final word for any believer. That's the cursing. Move on next with me to verse 20 and 21. Our second heading, calling and covering. Calling and covering. Let's look at just verse 20 first. The man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. Do you find this curious that this is what comes after verse 19? There's no response from the man, no response from the woman, definitely no response from the snake. We don't hear from him again. Why does this follow that? Adam naming the woman Eve. Well, I think this follows that because, follow me here, Adam's faith. That's why this follows that. Let me explain. Recall, Adam heard the serpent being cursed. He heard verse 15. He heard that the seed of the woman would one day come forth, do battle, and crush the serpent once and for all. He heard this. And now, after woman is cursed, after he is cursed, especially after hearing the words of sobering death in verse 19, that you are dust and to dust you shall return, the tragic, ironic reversal, Adam to Adamah. How does Adam respond? In the midst of death, he responds with life. In the midst of death, in the face of death, he responds with life. Adam, it seems, has believed the promise of verse 15 by naming his wife Eve, life giver, the mother of all living. It's as if he looks in the face of his own sin. He looks in his face of his own shame and death, defiantly believing that in the end, he and the woman will not be the last members of humanity. But life will come in the midst of this, and life will come so strongly that it will defeat the serpent one day. That's why verse 20 comes after verse 19. What hope there is to see in Adam's heart in this. What hope there is in the name of Eve in this. What hope Adam, as this husband, would have given to Eve in this. The shame she felt by being deceived and eating and handing him the fruit. He has just consoled her in, you will be the one, the life giver. How wonderfully he ministers to her and takes care of her heart in this moment. That's the calling, and it continues wonderful in the covering. In verse 21, and the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them.
Remember, back in verse 7, they had tried to clothe themselves with fig leaves to cover their shame and hide their nakedness from one another. Lesson: what they foolishly attempted to do for themselves that ended in utter failure, God will now do for them himself. Clothing. We should have a theology of clothes. Hope this isn't new to you. It's strange to say, when you get up in the morning and decide what you want to wear, theology should be on the mind, should be in the heart. I am about to cover myself because I am not what I once was. Clothing exists as a sermon to preach, we must be covered. We have fallen from our original station. And now sin and shame must be covered over. And how futility-filled did Adam intend to do this by trying to do it himself, as if fig leaves would be enough. And yet, what they could not do for themselves, God did for them. What are these garments of skin? I don't have clothes made of skin. I don't think I do. I don't think any of you do, unless you... Davy Crockett might have some of this. We don't. Perhaps maybe I'm just ignorant of what clothes are really made of. Maybe cotton is a skin. I don't know. What are these garments of skin? Some believe they're just garments that God created like he created the world. Clothing ex nihilo. Clothing out of nothing. Poof! Clothes. Sadly, many conservative evangelical scholars go here and they ignore what is painfully clear in the text. Some of our study Bibles completely say that what's in view here is not in view here, and that's a subtle distraction from the point of the text. So clearly I disagree with the clothing ex nihilo view. What then is going on? This word skins here refers to animal skins, which then leads us to believe this is the first animal death, bloody sacrifice that was then used to cover sin and shame. Leviticus chapter 7 verse 8 even mentions this, that how the priests, after making offerings, would keep some of the skins of these animals for themselves. And I mention all this about skins because for the original reader, the Israelite wandering, about to wander, perhaps just gotten back from wandering, reading this, they don't hear the word skins without thinking of images of bloody sacrifice. So we should not be able to read the word skins without hearing and seeing bloody sacrifice. If this is the case, and I think it is, this means that God killed animals in the garden to cover the shame of Adam and Eve. Through blood, sin is covered. Church, see here in Genesis 3, long before the work of the cross, the doctrine of substitution. Adam and Eve sinned and were sentenced to death. What does God do? Kills an animal. What would that have been like for them to see it? Kills an animal in their place as their substitute to cover their sin and shame. Who would have known that one day their very descendant, the seed of the woman, the snake crusher, would come and he would do the same but greater and far more eternal work of covering the sin and the shame of all who would come to him in faith forever. That's the reality. This is the preview of it. And it's not just there. This thought extends to the very end of the Bible, as we see in Revelation chapter 19, the church standing forth in the language of the Apostle John in bright linen, robed with light. Why is it so shining? Because it's the robe of Christ's very righteousness. It is not their own. It is not their own goodness.
All of their goodness has been swallowed up by a greater goodness, Christ's righteousness. So, church, the lesson to take away here, Louis Vuitton might sell some pretty fancy fig leaves today. Don't be duped. You can't cover sin and shame with fancy clothes. Only the righteousness of Christ will do. Only the righteousness of Christ is sufficient. And only the righteousness of Christ is what counts us as righteous and makes us into the creatures we have been declared to be at conversion. Righteous. Only the righteousness of Christ avails. Finally, see our last heading, casting, in verse 22 to 24. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us." Another Trinitarian moment, just like in chapter 1. "Knowing good and evil, lest now he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Curious how that sentence ends. You see that? There's just a quote that follows it. "Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." Here, chapter 3 comes to a close. And here, chapter 3 comes to a close with grace. Do you see it? In their present fallen condition, God kindly and graciously drives them out, casts them out, lest they, in their sinful state, eat of the tree of life and exist sinful forever. By banishment and exile, the Lord shows us grace. This is not Adam leaving of his own will. This is not Adam being gently escorted to the door. This is banishment. It's casting out. It's driving out. This is Adam and Eve being thrown out of the garden. I do not know why. That sentence ends with a dash. Commentators have all kinds of opinions. That sentence is never finished. Is there more to it? Likely. Do we need to hear it? No. Because this is what we've been given. It highlights the thinking of the Trinitarian economy, Father, Son, and Spirit, communing about this very issue, ending in the conclusion of casting them out. That's what we need to know. And using temple-like language once again, it says God drove them out through the east of Eden. East being, remember what we talked about back in chapter 1, the doorway of the temple, every temple that came forward, the tabernacle, temple, everything else, it's always to the east is the doorway. You come in that way, you go out that way. That he goes out that way means this is the exit of the Holy of Holies, or the first temple. And what do you know? He puts cherubim right there. The only place in Scripture where they're ever said to guard anything is right here. And there's a single flaming sword that on its own moves back and forth. You think they'd really go back and try to get in? The way back into God's presence is not just difficult. It's not just hard. It's impossible. The way back into God's presence for fallen man is now, from here on out, impossible. Adam and Eve born in the very presence of the Lord. All of us, their descendants, born outside in exile, longing to get back in. And the only way back in, we can't do. Does that leave us hopeless? It might, unless we open the Bible and read that God Himself has made a way back in. He has made a way home. So be of good cheer, church. Whatever sins you've done, whatever sins have been done against you, God Himself did what we could never do. And He made a way back to Himself through His Son, the Lord Jesus, our great high priest. Remember the veil in the temple that was torn from heaven to earth, from top to bottom? Remember what was woven into the fabric of it? Cherubim. He ripped it open. The cherubim, technically, symbolically, have stayed in front of the temple from this moment until the tearing of the curtain. Now the way is open, and only foolish, sinful man refuses the summons to come back. So for those who have eyes to see, that have ears to hear, the way back is open. Come to Christ, and you'll come home.
Thank you for listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. We pray you are blessed by the preaching of God's Word. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.